Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, this gathering. We thank you for your, again, God, your radioactive word. God, what you're doing in us and through us and for us and what you're inviting us into, Lord. And we ask you to open your word to us, that you would pour your spirit out upon us and give us revelation, transform our minds. God, do whatever you want this morning. We commit it to you, Jesus. You are amazing, and you do accomplish things beyond which we could ask or think. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so we are in Isaiah, and we are in chapter 16, and I want to say going forward that we're not going to be reading word for word every single chapter in the book of Isaiah, besides it being a gazillion chapters long, 66 chapters long. We are flexible, as you know from the prior sessions, that we're, we try to follow the Lord's leading, and we take a hopefully anointed bunny trails. But there's also other things in here that are specific to the book. And it's interesting because I've said this regarding the book of Daniel, but I was reading a commentary regarding the book of Isaiah, and he was saying the exact same thing, this guy. And he was saying that a lot of the things in here to get to the nitty-gritty specifics, the historical events that absolutely have been fulfilled, even though they might be fulfilled again, because the scriptures never say God won't re-fulfill something, even though it's Jesus said in Matthew, it definitely will be fulfilled. Meaning if it's not fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. Because it has been fulfilled does not mean God can't do it again. So it sort of puts us in this place of knowing, not knowing. But this commentator had said, much that is in this book can be literally researched in history and confirmed. And in that confirmation is the accuracy of the word given not only to Isaiah, but to all the prophets. It is so specific and so clear. There was so much military and geopolitical turmoil going on around Israel during the very days of Isaiah and then following him, Jeremiah, that some of these things are wildly crazy as to who attacked who and when did Nebuchadnezzar travel down through Israel to have a conflict with Egypt? When did Samaria align themselves with Syria and which king did what? And it's very, very challenging because especially as you come into a world where people are so skeptical and so accusatory of God, and so defiant as to the accuracy of the word of God, it's spectacular how accurate it is with historical evidence. Robin and I were in Israel last year, and we had a secular tour guide, Jewish man, Israeli man, delightful man, and he studied under a pretty secular, older Jewish man, who would use the Bible as his GPS. So he'd go and read stuff in scripture and start putting together cities and towns and distances and days walks and go dig and find things. And so whether the man was believing to the point of salvation or not, he was recognizing this book is historically accurate. So there's things that we have yet to dig up, but that doesn't matter. We know, first of all, we know from personal salvation experience that God's alive and well and kicking. But we also understand that every time they discover something, whether they want to argue it or not, the truth is this is the truth. So we're not going to go into some of the specifics. I don't want to say for time's sake. I just want to be more flexible than that. About probably 8 years ago or so, someone had asked me to teach the book of Isaiah in 8 weeks, 8 sessions to a college group. And that's totally impossible to do this in 8 sessions. We're like probably in our 8th session already. And so what I did is when I went through it, I read and highlighted. And so I'm not going to just focus on the things I had highlighted 8 years ago, but it's a good reference for me personally. So like I said, we're going to do that. And it's very interesting. Chapters 15 and 16 have to do with Moab. What we have seen so far is we know that there's a return of Jesus. We know that this book was prior to his appearance as a baby born in a food trough and his crucifixion and ascension. We know that the disciples, when he came back, they said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons," meaning, no, this is one factor, one massive occurrence that had to happen so that the salvation experience would so cover people with redemption that I could have an anointed army of kings and priests. That's what God, that's what Jesus was saying. And so now we're in this season of New Testament living, which brings us into a place of way greater grace, but also way greater accountability as to what we're called into. The writer of Hebrews, talking to the Jews, said, you know, if they did not escape him who spoke on earth, how much more will we not escape if we refuse him who speaks from heaven? Meaning the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives is phenomenal. But at the same time, the Lord's, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. So God's really called us to a really great place in him in these days. So what's happening is we had seen already that there was some judgment, that there was a, he was talking to Israel and he's saying to them, well, you know, you think you're doing well, but you're not doing well. The nation is divided. Right now we have the 10 northern tribes and we have the 2 southern tribes. We have Benjamin and Judah. Then we have Samaria, which is also referred to as Ephraim or Israel. And God's going to correct them and there's going to be trouble. Isaiah is looking ahead to the Babylonian invasion, which has yet to occur. But he's also looking ahead. Some of his prophecy, because God is teaching us to think the way he speaks, he's teaching us to understand that some of these things have a near future in the day of Isaiah, near future fulfillment. Some of them are yet to come in our day. And what the, and so it's really a glorious adventure. But now we're looking at Moab. And last week, or the last time we met, we were talking about Moab, who were really enemies. Moab was founded out of the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. So it's not a, it wasn't a good neighbor. They refused a relationship, a holy relationship with God, and God was basically saying to Moab, eventually you're going to be taken out. You will be taken out. Now, it doesn't mean he hates every person. We know Ruth was a Moabitess. There's a lot happening. Moab's a big deal in the whole historic picture that God has set up. So 15 and 16 sort of look like they're just coupled together. But in praying about this week and studying this, I'm looking and I'm saying there's a shift. We will get to chapter 19 today. And by the time we get there, we start seeing a prophetic highway of worshipers from Egypt into Assyria. That is absolutely after the return of Jesus. These are the enemy nations. And God is going to be humbling them, breaking them, troubling them, and bringing many to their Messiah that they don't even know is their Messiah quite yet. That's why in the book of Haggai, when it says, "I will shake heaven and earth and I will draw the nations to the desire of the nations," the irony is that the nations don't, one, many don't even believe in Jesus. Some who believe there might have been a Jesus hate him or misrepresent him as a counterfeit. And yet they don't understand that he's what they're crying out for. He is the answer. You know, it's that joke, the kid in the Sunday school and the teacher says, "What's gray and has buck teeth and has big ears and a little fluffy tail and hops?" And the kid says, "I know it sounds like a bunny rabbit, but I'm sure the answer is Jesus." You know, because that's, he is really the answer to all things. So it says here, in 15, we were looking at, once again, it's a destruction. These people are going to be moaning for themselves, which is very similar to Zechariah when it talks about people moaning for themselves. God's going to be dealing with every person. So we see people as bloodline groups, as ethnicities, as national groups, as religious groups. But when the Lord deals with people, he deals with people as individuals. He doesn't just bundle people in big boxes of people. He's way more glorious than that. And he's way more tender than that. And he's also way more specific than that. In Zephaniah, in fact, when he's dealing with Jerusalem, he says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Meaning, I'm going after everybody. I'm not going to miss a person. There's nothing that he misses, which, of course, challenges us when we say, oh, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And you think sometimes in our rebellion, we sort of wish he would leave us alone for an hour. Then we'll come back and worship him. But he's saying, no, I'm with you all the time because you're mine. I've made a commitment to you. So, okay, chapter 16. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon, so shall be the daughters. What he's saying is, I think the lamb there might really be the spirit of Savior. I don't know. But he's saying that something, God says, I got my eye on this place, and there's going to be a violent overthrow in Moab. There's going to be. And he says, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. I see that as a cry to Moab to have mercy on the people of God. And that they choose to not have mercy on his people. You know that scripture in Genesis 12:3 says, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God is watching how the nations relate to the troubles of Israel. And he has set a much higher bar than not cursing them. The Hebrew is actually, I'll curse those who treat them lightly. The same word, he says, I'll baruch those who baruch you, meaning I'll bless those who bless you. But then he says, I will arar those who kalal you. So it's not a question of, oh, we're just passive. We're not cursing Israel. He says, no, you need to esteem them the way I esteemed them, which is covenant people, yes, for the most part, still to this day, not accepting their Messiah, so suffering the consequences of that. But the reality is he's faithful in covenant, because if he wasn't faithful in covenant to them, we have no right to think he'd be faithful in covenant to us as a primarily Gentile church. So we have to understand that. And listen to what he says to Moab here. He says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. That speaks to me of God knocking on the door of their adversaries, saying, will you recognize what's going on here? The nations failed to recognize that God was disciplining his people by utilizing those nations. That was Ezekiel 39, which we've read almost every week here. And that was saying the nations will know, the Gentiles will know that Israel suffered out of disobedience, not because your gods were bigger. What the nations think, remember, again, is that when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, which was in error, and the Ark was taken by the Philistines, they dragged it into Dagon's temple, basically go, you know, it's like the person who has a bumper sticker, my kid won in a war, my kid's bigger than your kid, or, you know, some goofy thing. It's like they're going, my God's bigger than your God. And the Lord's saying, when I come back and my feet are planted on the Mount of Olives and this whole thing has been sorted out, what's going to go out to the nations is God reigns, the God of Israel reigns. It's not going to be any arguments. Right now there's arguments. And there's these nations proclaiming that their religion is more accurate, who they think is the savior of the world. That's not going to happen. And so in the midst of all that, God's saying, he's looking at these nations saying, because you're so deceived by Satan into thinking your gods are stronger, you've offered no help to my people. You've actually destroyed my people. And he says it in the book of Zechariah. He says it sometimes in Isaiah, that I used you as a tool to correct my people, and you thought it was your might and your power and your authority. So we're going to see that theme throughout the book of Isaiah. So he says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. That hasn't happened yet. That's one of those verses that is covered under the Matthew 5 when Jesus talks about the jots and tittles being fulfilled of the law. What he's saying here, and this is true of every prophetic word, that everything that comes out of the mouth of God, not everything that comes out of our mouths, you know, we always go, well, God's word doesn't return void. We've seen tons of it return void, because we were speaking his word, but it wasn't his will at the moment. So we want to be careful what comes in. You know, we've heard too many thus saith the Lord that were thus saith the prophet instead of the Lord. And we've seen many things prophesied, usually with good intent, that haven't happened. And really what it does is it sort of dilutes the potency of the true prophet. So we just want to be sensitive to that. And we're going to see that in the book of Isaiah as we go forward too. But he's saying the extortioner is at an end. We know there's still extortioners. Devastation ceases. We know devastation has not ceased. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. The oppressors are actually flourishing still. We still see injustice in America and throughout the world. And if you want to look at and in Israel, yeah, and the accusations and anger and rage. And if you want to look at Psalm 73 or Psalm 37, you can flip the numbers and get both of those psalms. Both of them are about a psalmist saying, I'm looking at the ones who are not serving God, who are profiting. And I'm having a hard time with that, Lord. What's that all about, God? You can look at it also in Isaiah 57, which will eventually get to in 20 years when we move down through the book. But the reality is that it doesn't make sense to us why certain things continue onward and we're watching justice fail. And what that could do, if we don't understand the sovereignty of God in that, it could spin us out of fellowship, it could spin us out of church, it could spin us to a place of separation, it could spin us to a place of being offended by God. When we recognize, wait a minute, he's quite sovereign, and he sat enthroned at the flood, and he's okay, and the world doesn't revolve around me, it revolves around him. So when he sorts things out, it'll be for the betterment of all of us. It allows us to get to the place of saying, your will be done. And then he says, this is clearly HHY, hasn't happened yet. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. That's our hope. So that's Bible speak, for it's all going to come out in the wash. So we're going to think, this is going to be a great day, that God understood my heart for him in my imperfection, in my whatever, and he in his mercy corrected me, disciplined me, spanked me, took me to the woodshed, anointed me, appointed me, lifted me up, set me down, held me back, because I said, your will be done. And he said, okay, I heard you. And then we sit there and we think, oh God, you're good. We're gonna see the goodness here. We see it here now, but we're going to see it more later. We're going to understand it all like the song, By and By. Some of the whys will make more sense then. In fact, they'll all make sense then when we see him as we're seen. Verse 6, we know pride goes before a fall. There's no if in that verse. He says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. That's bad news. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab will wail for Moab. Moab wailing for Moab is coming to the place of sitting in the dirt thinking, poop. Brought it on myself. There's a very interesting holiday that just passed. It's called Tish B'Av, and it's the beginning of August, coordinating to the Gregorian calendar. But it's a day that both temples were destroyed in Israel. It's also the day that Hitler activated the Final Solution. It's considered the cursed day. Now, we know in Scripture this is the day the Lord has made. Satan has not made one day in history. So we could moan with that day, and it's a sad day, clearly, for the people of God. But the reality is, over and over again, God very soberly says to Israel, have you not brought it on yourselves? Those temples were not intended to be taken out by enemy nations, because God does not send discipline or correction to his people unless it's required. And it's an escalated thing. You can read Amos 3 and see how God speaks and they wouldn't listen. So he raised his voice and they spoke and he wouldn't listen. And then he raised his voice again and they wouldn't listen. And then he said, well, let's go there since we're there. Amos 3. It's important because this gets to the place of when the Lord speaks, we want to learn to respond early. The idea of going, yeah, 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 you know, fingers in your ears. I don't, can't hear him yet. I'm just making believe it's not him. If he, you know, truly God is more stubborn than we are. Clearly. So listen to Amos 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. So we know who's speaking. We know what he wants us to do. And we know who he's talking to. He's not talking to the heathen nations. He's talking to the covenant people. Against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So we clearly know who he's talking. There's no theory here. Saying, and this is the not funny verse, but a verse that you sort of want to split in half because the first half sounds really good. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, which goes, oh, we're special. And then the second half is, therefore I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Meaning you're my kids. You're accountable to me. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Meaning, I will not come into agreement with your disobedience and sin, and I do want to walk with you because I'm Emmanuel. Therefore, I have to get you to be walking with me. I am not going to walk with you in darkness. He says, therefore, the issue is not a question of us palling together. It's a question of you coming into alignment with me. Therefore, I will punish you. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Meaning, does anything happen for no reason? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap for it? No. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No. These are all obvious natural pointers. It's like Isaiah 28 when he has this power, which we'll get to someday, which has this powerful story of a kingdom principle of life. And then at the end, he talks about God teaching us how to plant and cut furrows and put seeds in. And he says that also comes from the Lord of hosts. So he says, I'm using the natural to reveal to you the supernatural because we're not inclined to think supernaturally. He says, I want to inspire your brain to get into the supernatural thought process, but I will teach you through the natural. And he says here, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the Lord have done it?
No.
I'm reading two verses. I'm thinking, what? I thought you were answering, no, of course it wouldn't. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? He's talking about the warning call of a trumpet here. And then he says, and this is interesting because this is that, oh, good God, he's good all the time. It's true he's good all the time. It's true he's righteous all the time. He's sovereign all the time. If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? You think, oh, wait, God, this is Old Testament. We're talking Old Testament here. They're under the law. We're in the New Testament. You think, well, read the book of Revelation. That's New Testament. Read God. Read what he says. Read what he says. I do not change. He says it in the Old Testament. I do not change. So we're 100 billion% forgiven by the work of the cross when we accept it daily, and there's massive buckets of grace that we could walk in. But he still remains sovereign. He remains sovereign over all the work of man. And we also further know that most of the world is not under grace, because they haven't accepted Jesus. So we're living on a boat that is still rocking and reeling from sin. And we can't sit there saying their side of the boat has a hole in it. Even though we're safe in him, we have to recognize that he has us here for a divine purpose, to be his ambassadors in a world that's still very broken. Like Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that it might be saved. And then he says, basically, those who don't accept me are still living in condemnation. Jesus said in John, here is the condemnation that people, that light came into the world and people chose darkness. And for the most part, the world is living in darkness now. And we're told in Isaiah 61 that darkness is going to cover the earth prior to his return. And we're to rise and shine because there'll be a light on us. So the challenge that we have is, okay, I don't get oppressed by the light. I don't get angry by the darkness. I don't get angry at how bad it gets on earth. And I don't get angry at the people who are captivated and captured by the true enemy, but that I'm a light to those people, that we become rescuers. Mm-hmm. God's called us to be rescuers of those people, because those, but by his grace, those are us. Mm-hmm. I remember when Christians started coming up to me and talking to me, and foul, I asked them foul things. I had no conviction. I had no, I mean, I should have been stricken that day. I mean, more than once. I remember thinking, oh my, I look back, I think. One time we were out witnessing at the beach, and we're listening to this, there was like three people there, and one of them was a absolute biblically qualified fool. You know, making believe he had a video camera. Wait, new camera angle. Just a fool of...
Doing that to us.
To us. Just a jerk, total jerk. And I'm looking at this guy, and the first thing I'm thinking is, man, this guy's like, seriously, we are talking serious, we're talking eternity here, and we're dealing with a fool. God made it very, very clear to me this man was a fool. And the Lord said to me, that was you. Oh, the biggest, wow. The biggest fool I ever spoke to modeled who I was. I thought, oh, Jesus, thank you so much. That was you. If there is calamity in a city...
Are you back in Isaiah?
Yes. Yeah.
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. We're in Amos. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Very clear. He says it in Isaiah 2, I create calamity, I create peace. I, the Lord, do all these things. And here is the glory of God and the mercy of God. Surely, meaning you could bet on this, the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets.
That is amazing.
That's stunning.
And he would even hold himself to partner with us. You know.
That's a covenant word from God.
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't mean we have all the particulars and the specific timings, and people want to sell books about the day Jesus is coming back. I remember the billboard on the 405 freeway. A guy had a date. I thought, wrong again. So there's things to keep us needy, but part of the prophetic word of the king is nobody knows when. So we can see the signs of the times, but and we can see what's lining up and how the nations are surrounding and what's happening and the family structure and everything else. So we can see the pots boiling, but when the whistle goes off on the little birdie on the spout, we don't know that yet, nor will we, because he's divinely intending to keep us needy. And we want the whole battle plan.
Yeah.
And so his revelation to the prophets is also has to go within the context of him saying to Daniel, seal it up. Seal it up. That's part of the prophetic word.
He is says, seal it up until it's time.
Until it's time.
For it to be revealed.
So it's going to get revealed.
It will be revealed.
Yeah. That's why what's wild about Daniel, Jesus basically said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, he's saying, go read Daniel. He goes, I'm going to open up the seals. I'm going to open some of the revelation. The saints who are here and praying and are not sitting there, you know, just calcified by what they already know. I have the whole message, you know, in this like worshiping their anointings of teacher or preacher or anything else. God says, I'm going to be downloading to you by the moment. It's going to be a place where we're going to be pressing into prayer, saying, God, I want more of you. I want more, I want more, I want more. And we're going to be, that's that flute in the night. That's the Isaiah anointing of worship in those days where we're going to be sitting there, and we're not going to be seeing people sitting there just trying to decide whether I want to put my hands in the air or not. There's going to be outpourings upon the saints. And oh, yeah, you bet. It's going to be. When we were in revival days, we used to come back from vacation and people would be running into church, running, physically running, and you'd be saying, what did I miss?
Yeah.
We had been out of church for like a week or two, saying, what? And they go, that guy? And they're saying, that guy got saved. He used to do this, he that. And the way he got saved, this guy spoke to him, and this happened. And you're thinking, whoa, I can't believe I missed that. And you just had a great vacation. You came back with 8 rolls of film that you had developed. And, you know, everything was exciting, but you think, man, I missed revival. That's the days that we're going to be seeing.
I can't wait.
I know, I can hardly wait. Sometimes you sit in church. Not now, we're in a great church, but I mean, there's been times we sat in church. It's like, oh, stab me with a spoon. You know, it's like, kill me, God. I want to be in heaven. Where's my harp? But those days are going to come again. We're going to see revival in those days. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals the secret to his servants. One thing that's critical here, the prophets are his servants. The prophets are working for God. They're submitted. They're not just sitting there. It doesn't say his celebrities to prophets. It's the servants to prophets. It's the real ones. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who but prophesy? So within the context of Jeremiah 23 and other places in the scriptures where God absolutely comes down on a false prophet and challenges them, don't you said it out of the intent of your heart, and I'm going to hold you accountable for it. And you're sitting there thinking, I don't want to prophesy. I don't want to. He says, when I speak to you, you speak. The issue is not silence, and the issue is not a microphone. The issue is obedience. The issue is obedience. He says, if I call you to prophesy, you prophesy. Don't you tell me you're not worthy, you're not ready, or whatever. Don't you do that. When he called Ezekiel and he called Jeremiah and he called Isaiah, he said to these guys, he said, don't you be dismayed by them or I'll dismay you. I call you, you go. And that's
Moses.
Yes. Oh, God got furious at Moses. I go get Aaron. Use Aaron. He goes, I called you, dude. Okay, so proclaiming the palaces of Ashdod.
We're reading Amos. The escalating voice of God.
Yeah, where is it now? Did we miss it? Is it eight? Is it three? Oh my goodness, I'm missing the chapter. It was not Amos 3. Okay, that's good though. I'm glad we're.
It is good.
It is. It's an unintended. Okay, here we go. There we go. It's Amos 4. Okay, so we're not going to go into all of Amos 4, but here we go. Let's go to verse 6 in Amos 4. This is where I meant to go on this bunny trail, and our bunny trail took a bunny trail.
Okay.
All right, so we're half down the road, and we made a left, then we made another left.
But we're coming back.
It's like my bike ride last week when I was afraid to make that turn because I was on a road that I didn't know. Okay, so here's God saying, this is God dealing with his people. And he says, you're going to be in trouble because you didn't exercise correction. This is God speaking with the escalating voice. Verse 6, chapter 4. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So as opposed to saying, oh, the crops failed, and coming up with some natural, oh, there was a bug in the ground, or I didn't fertilize, or whatever. You know, you have Mr. Green Jeans solution to why things aren't working in your life. We do think of that. I mean, if your car breaks down, the first thing you don't do is pray in tongues. The first thing you do is you look at your gas gauge.
Yeah.
Or is it overheated? Or am I out of oil? It's okay. The natural's fine. God doesn't hate the natural. He loves it. He created the natural. But it's for his glory. But he speaks to us through the natural and the supernatural, and he's called us to be portals. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and the King of Glory comes in and says, stop being only natural, and at the same time, don't just be supernatural. We're supposed to be... That's like, I love it. When Jesus comes back, he walks through walls, and then he eats, a fish taco. He said, look, I'm like, I got both things going on. We're going to be like him. We want to get that transition thing going now. Also, I gave you clean. So he says, so there was a lack of food in your city. And it wasn't because like the bread factory was on strike or, like Russia where the people line up for a can of tuna. He says, I did it, yet you've not returned. You haven't come to me in your trouble. So I had to speak a little louder. I withheld rain from you. When there was still 3 months to the harvest and it was supposed to be rainy season, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. So that should have looked weird to you. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied, yet you've not returned to me. So people should have been walking to the other city going, this is weird.
Yeah.
What's going on, God? Mm-hmm. I'm yours. Like when things go on in our lives, we should be saying, God, what's going on, God? He goes, I want a dialogue with you all day long. Why is this computer program not working?
I don't do that.
I know, I don't either.
I wish I did more to really look at what's
when we moved in here, you know, like you're in boxes and you're trying to find things and trying to run the business. Everybody really doesn't care that I'm moving in here and I'm trying to find things out of boxes. I'm trying to run the business. And I couldn't find a software program. And someone was here who said to me, well, when I can't find something, I just bow my head and I go, Jesus. And I'm like, nah, nah, nah. You know, give me a break. I need to find this program. But when they walked out of my office, I thought, well, there is truth to that. So I bowed my head and I said, Jesus. And I got up and I walked right to it. It was in a backpack. It had no business being there. I'd already looked. I'd already looked.
Smacked you on the head. Yeah.
And I thought, I'm sorry, God. I am so sorry, God. I thought, he's trying to get every thought taken captive, and we get this thing like, oh, I got my prayer in. Oh, okay, I had my date with God for 20 minutes. Now I'm good to go. Come on, God. I got a lot to do today. Will you please put your sandals on and come along with me, because you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And he's thinking, sweetheart, you so don't have this thing right. He says,
you do have to go to work.
You have to, but he says, I want to come with you.
To be more aware.
Be more aware. Okay, so if you not return to me, says the Lord. So he says, so I escalated my voice a little more. And here's how I spoke to you. I blasted you with blight and mildew. Thinking, oh, man, when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, and you're going, okay, it's finally working. The locusts devoured them. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. So he says, he's basically going, I'm waiting. Now, we look back at these guys and we're like, man, they are so stubborn. How could they be like this? And you're thinking, yeah, how could you be like you? And you think, do you think? Okay, anyway, I won't go there. It says, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. You're thinking, are you kidding me? Your young men I killed, you, God? Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. So even your booty, even the spoils of war, even stuff that you had thinking, well, at least I got horses. Because I even filtered that out of your life. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you've not returned to me. Is there a theme here? Mm-hmm. Says the Lord, I overthrew some of you, as God, speaking in the third party, overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, meaning you should have been lit up and consumed, and only by my mercy I rescued you. And you failed to see my kindness in the correction. You might even have been angry at me, not understanding who I am. God help us. Yet you've not returned to me. So then you think, so then you expect God to say, okay, I give up. What do you want to do? No. Says the Lord, therefore this I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I think, oh God. You think, how much might we avoid or could have avoided, or the nations avoid or could have avoided, or Israel avoid or could have avoided, had we turned earlier?
So sometimes you have hard times.
Yes.
And they are from God.
And they have nothing to do with disobedience. Yes. That's exactly, yeah, you end up being a Job's comforter if you're trying to look counsel someone saying, well, gee, what did you do wrong? Why are you so stubborn? Why haven't you listened? Why haven't you obeyed? We have to be very, very careful there, because that is not who God is. And there are times, like Robin said, where we're troubling the world because we're called by God to be troublers. And then, this is great, this is verse 13, and I often refer to this as an inventor. I marvel at the creator God who says to us, I'm the creator. We called by God to represent light, irritate the darkness of this world. Like, remember when the king said to Elijah, you're a troubler of Israel? He was troubler because he was representing truth. And sometimes we get into trouble because we're in obedience to God. And sometimes martyrs, perfect example, of course, are martyrs, people who've been burnt at the stake for preaching truth. We just have to be careful that we don't take the martyr mantle upon ourselves when it's our own disobedience that's brought us into the place of trouble.
Well, like people
Yes.
I mean, they're troublers of the world.
Yes.
And they're speaking truth. They're
yeah. And if God calls you to be a troubler,
yeah.
then you want to be.
Yeah.
But you don't want to sit there in pride thinking, I'm the standard of holiness. And let me proclaim this massive truth. This is why...
And those people have been in trouble.
Yeah, this is... Yeah, yeah, yeah. This is the missing link of a spirit-led life. One of the things, the Bible will not work without a spirit-led life. It just turns into a religious structure that lets us down and actually lets the world down. It's the same story with Ecclesiastes when Solomon says, it's a time for every purpose under heaven. And then it's a laundry list of 180-degree polar opposites. Meaning there's a time for war, time for peace, time to hug, time to refrain from embracing, time for to speak, time for silence. And people could sit in church board meetings saying, let's do this. And the other one goes, no, let's do this. Here's a biblical example of this. And here's a biblical example of this. And they're both righteous. And you think, what time is it? And that's when you think you better have an anointing from God to understand what he's doing. And unless you're in the spirit and the spirit is in you and you're submitted, you could have the best of intention and do the wrong thing. And we've seen a church do it. And we don't want to go there. So back to Amos, and then we're going to get back to Isaiah. Verse 13 is the creator God. And what he's doing is he's holding up the eternal patent rights to all of creation. What he's saying, as the inventor and the creator of the universe, patents are either 17 years from date of issuance or 20 years from date of filing, whichever is longer. At the end of that period, this patent is all it's good for is a plaque on your wall. God, as creator, many times when he says something this heavy, holds up the patent to all of creation, and then says, look, there's no expiration date. Therefore, I have every right to do as I see fit. You want to argue? And he says, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, who makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the warrior God, Yahweh Tsevaot, the God of hosts, God Almighty is his name. Here's who I am. Here's my rights. Here's my sovereignty. What I've told you is who I am. Deal with it. That's like, whoa. That's a whoa. That's a, okay, you're worthy of my worship. Please help me worship nothing but you, God. That's the theme throughout all of Scripture is, Who are we dealing with? Who is God? What's going on here? Can I somehow, God, peek into what you've done, recognize what you're doing, and submit to it? And unless we're saved and working out our salvation with fear and trembling, there's a veil over our eyes, and we can't see this. But in him, we could see this, and it can register in our spirits as, there is a light to my path, because the scriptures present the Bible as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And but this, Peter tells us people will twist the scriptures to their own destruction. The cults, the wackos, the church nonsense, the toothless stuff that gets preached and taught and filling stadiums. It's because we as the body of Christ is not submitted and we refuse to learn. 1 Corinthians, what does 1 Corinthians 10 tell us? Is that the things that happened in the Old Testament were written for our admonition. So we don't have to go around the same mountain again and do the same dumb stuff. I mean, it's like, how many times do you want to do the dumb stuff? Okay, so now we are back in Isaiah 16. That was a bunny trail, huh? Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You know, we're in a season now that is so critical that we get our timing right. We don't want to miss the timing of God. When they called, when David was in Hebron and God was assembling the Mission Impossible team or the Dirty Dozen, all these movies, you know, Magnificent Seven, when God was bringing these warriors to David to deliver Israel to the honest king, who was the tabernacle of David, you know, this prophetic leader who's going to reappear at the conclusion of this age with the Lord. When he was assembling this group of warriors, I don't know if you remember. Remember Magnificent Seven at the beginning when they're putting the guys together? One's good with a knife and one's good with guns and one's this. And you looked at the Dirty Dozen and you had the mechanic who could, and the guy who was the explosive expert. And everybody had their like little talent. Yeah. The gift of Issachar was to understand the timing of God.
There was David?
Yeah. The sons of Issachar. Yeah, the gift of the tribe of Issachar was to understand God's timing.
Yeah, I want that gift.
Yeah, it's available. All the gifts are available. Peter said everything that pertains to godliness is on the table. You do want that gift, right?
What are you doing now?
These are the coordinated incidences that are coincidences. This is being right place, right time. This is exactly the gift that you want. I mean, you want it all. You want every gift. But this is exactly what we want, is we want to be in the timing. We pray that prayer. God, set my clock to your clock.
Yes.
Lord, right now we pray that. Set our clocks to your clock, God, that we would be in those places. God, sitting next to the right guy on an airplane. God, standing in the right line, living in the right house, going to the right church. Well, God, we ask you for that, God, that you would set our clocks, even as we get close to daylight save, all that nonsensical stuff that we're still doing, Lord. We ask you to set our holy clocks to the tick-tock of heaven, God. You would pour your spirit out on us. We'd get this thing right, Lord. We want to get this thing right. We know your timing's perfect, Jesus. Amen. Remember, Jesus kept saying, not my time, not my time, not my time, not my time. And then he says, I must go to Jerusalem. And he walked right through cities and didn't heal people. And it got people angry. And he said, I got to get there. He had to get there for Passover so he could be the lamb.
It was his time.
It was his time. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. When you go back to the patriarch prophesying over the 12 tribes, he says to Issachar, you're a strong donkey. The logo, the family crest that the tribe of Issachar bought online through Google was a donkey. Jesus rides in on a logo of the tribe of Issachar saying, this is the timing of heaven that I'm being crucified on this day. Everything's going to be in perfect timing. It's so spectacular, the plan. Only God could have orchestrated and continues to orchestrate. And then we're off time. But we don't want to be off time anymore. But that comes from the place of taking every thought captive. Mm-hmm. Thank God I want that. We've had a couple of amazing things over the course of our many years that God's blessed us and given us some grace. But we've had some crazy situations of running into people and where we met someone and how this happened and this. And you think it's because God wants to do that. Now, you don't have to, and you can't manufacture it. You can't do that. But he's saying, if you walk in this, I want to do it.
And recognize it.
Yeah. And not own it. And not treat it like your catalog of successful Christian stories. That so your motive is not you being glorified. You think, oh, God, please help us. Okay. Back to Isaiah 16, okay? In mercy, the throne will be established.
Verse
5. And one will sit on it in truth, on the throne, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn because I'm taking you down. I'm taking down your cities. Surely they are stricken. Isaiah is looking forward to a done deal because this is the word of the Lord. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. He's saying, I'm going to send enemy nations on you, Moab. Now, interestingly, we also know that Moab gets sent to Assyria to take out Assyria, and that actually explains a very harsh verse in the book of Psalms about one nation rejoicing as they dash little children against the rocks. And it is not a verse discussing Israel fighting their enemies, because nobody would rejoice in that, because it's a cruel act. But it's talking about a cruel nation destroying another cruel nation. God uses the nations against one another. It's his right to do that. Okay. So let's go on here. I'm going to go down to verse 11. It's going to be our first skip of verses. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kirhiris. It shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high places, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. What he's saying here is Moab will come to its senses and go to their own false gods, and those false gods will sit there and present themselves as, sorry, I'm just a carved piece of wood. So when things are going well and things look like status quo and you have some goofy religious philosophy, it will look like it works. But that doesn't stir God up to do anything. He says, when the time comes that I reveal myself as who I am, the time will be right. And it's also interesting because some of this word is mourning for Moab. Every prophet who spoke the harshest things in Scripture, like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, as examples, you also see in the midst of their prophetic words crying out in intercession for these people. It's never, go kill them, God. The heart of the prophet has to be like the heart of the God, of God. That's very important, because sometimes we get so angered by circumstance, we're thinking, kick their butts, God. Kick their butts. And there is a place, there are prayers that are referred to as imprecatory, meaning we're speaking the judgment of God on earth. But there's a reality, even the scripture where David says, I hate them with perfect hatred. Perfect hatred is hating their deeds. It's not hating. It's not really hating the people. It's hating their deeds. A perfect hatred is perfected in the sense of understanding the root of evil. Like, what did Paul tell us? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Even though people embrace that to the point where they will be destroyed by God because it is so overtaken them. It's like a cancer that has overtaken them. At the same time, we have to understand that God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, nor should we. And we can get there sometimes. But now the Lord has spoken. This is interesting because some of the things we just read had to do with the tabernacle of David and righteousness reigning on earth. And now God steers us back into the future near history of the time of Isaiah. And this is one of those marker verses. Now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man. He's clearly saying, okay, so we got supernatural and we got long range focused on the prophetic image of what's going to happen eventually, but how to get there, how we have to get to this place. This is when we read the government will be upon his shoulders earlier in Isaiah. It's saying, yes, there's going to be a reign of a Messiah forever, and he's going to be in the temple, and the nations are going to come. But how it has to get there, with line upon line and precept upon precept, are these functional events on earth that will take place. And we are literally checking many of them off over the course of history. And we're waiting in anticipation for the others to get checked off. We don't want to rush God. We won't anyway. And we're not going to stop God by rebuking in Jesus' name what Jesus is going to do. We just want to basically align ourselves with him. But here he's saying, let's get back to the days that Isaiah is writing this down on a parchment with a pen. But now the Lord has spoken, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, I'm going to put a mark on Moab already. I'm going to deal with Moab even now. It's not the final mark, but it's a mark. The glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. There's at least a remnant there. This is the mercy of God. The remnant story is the mercy story. If there was no remnant ever, there would be no people ever.
So this is the remnant of Moab. Remnant
of Moab. This is not.
Moab is going to continue to exist, because in the end, Moab against Israel again.
Yeah.
Which will be Persia?
No, it's Moses, south.
Jordan.
It's way south, yeah.
Isn't it south? Isn't it Jordan?
Southeast. Yeah, it's probably like, the Jordan area. Yeah. It's down around, it's north of Saudi Arabia. Mm-hmm. It's yeah. Edom and Moab there. And it's interesting.
Because they're not saying too much right now about that.
No. No. It's mostly Jordan has
right.
sort of been
right.
An ally.
Yeah.
Yes.
Unspoken ally. Israel.
Yeah. Yeah. But there's going to be, right now what we have is we have all these truces and all these pacts and all these deals, and it involves oil and tankers, like in the Straits of Hormuz right now. There's massive conflict going on, and there's just stuff happening in the Suez. There's tankers. They have one of our tankers. We have one of their tankers. There's threats happening by the day right now. But right now it's still sort of gray. There's massive shades of gray. Who's really aligned with who? You don't really know who's aligned with who right now. And there's side deals and back deals. And, you know, and yeah, we're friends with this nation because we need an air base there.
Right.
And, you know, there's, you know, Britain pulled out of Israel after the war because they wanted oil. So they sold Israel down the road, even though it was their only ally during the war. I mean, there's all sorts of compromise going on. God's watching all this stuff. There's no back room to God. He's seeing the deals. That'll get sorted out, but the nations will be against Israel eventually. Those nations are going to, there's going to be cards played, and there's going to be a strengthening of their influence on earth. When you look at Revelation and you see what's referred to by the God's title in the time, whether it's Gog or Babylon or Assyria, but the title that God refers to as the demonic empire, in the end, when it collapses, when it starts going down, the nations are bemoaning. They're going, oh, where am I going to sell my goods? Oh, it's going to affect the world economy. Oh, I had this massive contract there and I was making money hand over fist. Oh, I supplied glass for their windows and their skyscrapers. Oh, I brought gold in so they could plate the bottom of their Rolls Royce. Oh, what am I, it's going to be man. It's that story of, are you a harlot or are you a bride? And the issue is going to be, how much is your price does not make you a harlot or not. It's if you have a price makes you a harlot.
Yeah.
If you have a price, it's if someone said, oh, you know, oh, it's billions of dollars, I could justify compromise, or $1, I could just, it's just a question of whether you're cheap or not. But the reality is he's looking for the bride. And so this separation is going to be much clearer at come to conclusion of this age. We're going to see, though all nations come against Israel, we're going to see that. I'm going to draw the nations. You look at Ezekiel when he talks about Gog, which is this terminology God uses for the evil empire, if you will. I'm going to draw you. I'm going to lure you. Thoughts are going to come into your mind. I'm going to do this work.
Boycotting Israel and how evil that is. I mean, it's just against Israel. And there is a mainstream church that supports boycotting Israel. And you think, that scripture says that I will curse you if you take Israel lightly. Well, that's not even taking Israel lightly. That's trying to curse Israel. And this is a mainstream church that's doing this. I mean, that's a big separation between the true bride that loves Israel and the harlot church that... It's not political. Politically correct.
Right.
Yeah.
God is drawing the people who, first of all, who will be in his word and understand what he's doing, to the place of absolutely passionate, desperate obedience. Thinking, wait a minute, I have time. There's no way I'm going to fight against God and win anyway. The reward is with the one who was with the victor, always. We know who wins. I want to get in as deep as I can, as quickly as I can, and stay there. That's the place. That's, okay, so we're going to end here. But I want to look at Isaiah 45. So Isaiah 45 is actually a prophetic word given to Cyrus, whose name means keeper of the furnace, who is the king who eventually sends Israel back out of their captivity to their return to their land. And this is a prophetic word that was written, calling him by name 100 years before he was born. But listen to what he says. God is talking about why, who he is, why he's doing these things, how his sovereignty impacts. This really encapsulates or puts a bow on what we're looking at this morning, which really I think a theme would be sovereignty. Listen to what he says. I will give you, verse 3 in Isaiah 45 to Cyrus, I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. I'm going to provide you and supply you and equip you, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And here's why. For Jacob, for Yaakov, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will strengthen, I will gird you, though you have not known me. Here's a theme. Have not known me, have not known me, have not known me. I have named you, I have named you. That the world may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there's none besides me. So I've lifted you up, not so that you're lifted up. I'm lifted you up so I'm lifted up. This is who gets the glory. I am the Lord, there is no other. Here's who I am. Deal with it. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Give me credit, give me blame. Deal with it. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring forth together. I, the Lord, have created it. And here's the warning that not only goes to the nations, but it goes to the saints. More so to us. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd is like a little chunk of clay that is from a broken vessel that is good for nothing other than maybe scooping up ashes. Let the nothing, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Go fight amongst yourself with your little, you're a little thing and he's a little thing, and you're sitting there arguing about who's pastor, who's president, who has the bigger house, drives the nicer car, has the prettier wife. God's basically saying, give me a break. Don't start up with me. Go start up with each. It's like the kids fighting over crayons in kindergarten. It's like, can you give me a break? Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. He says, can we get a picture of who you are here? He says, I love you to death, but can we get a picture of who you really are? Or shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. I'm focusing on my people. And concerning the work of my hands, you command me. He's challenging them. Here he is again with the patent. I've made the earth and created man on it. My hands stretch out to heavens. Just the arrogance of the astronomers and JPL and all science, falsely so called, and all the raging that would go against God. My hands stretch out to heavens, and all the hosts I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, going back to Cyrus. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says warrior God, says the Lord of hosts. Is that amazing? I mean, is there any question here as to who's in charge? And then he invites us, saying, so am I worthy of worship, or would you rather worship? And then fill in the blank like Mad Libs. The absolute Mad Libs of Mad Libs is idolizing or worshiping anything but God.
That's right.
That's about as dumb as it gets. Mm-hmm. And Satan is constantly bringing a catalog in front of you saying, hey, how about this? How about 5 weeks in Hawaii? How about the lottery? How about, and you're thinking, and all you got to do is... And he says, no. So, Lord, we thank you. God, what an amazing word you have, and what a work of the Spirit you're doing in our individual lives. Our journeys, our custom lesson plans, the people, God, orchestrating the time frames and the boundaries of our lives, that we might grope for you and find us and find you, even you, though you're not far from any one of us. Thank you for that truth, God. We want to be those people, God, who are desperately crazy for you, addicted. God, like Oswald Chambers, God, said, magnificently obsessed with you, God. A fatal case of Jesus on the brain that supersedes our attitude, mindset, pain, vision, that you would have your way in us and through us, God, that we would discover our unique and purposeful destinies that not only bring you glory, but actually glorify us, God, in the fact that you have our backs. God, this is what we want. We cry out, God, for your timing, your purpose, your submission, your glory, your worship, your funny bone, your lightness, your brightness, your kindness, your joy, your provision, your healing, your health, God. We want exactly what you want for us, God. We want all of it and no more, no less, Lord. And so, again, God, even as you expand our horizon in understanding that your will be done is more than just something to stick on the wall, God, we say your will be done in our individual lives, God. We bless you and we thank you for the ones who you spoke to and called upon to codify the radioactive word of God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.